Please be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're in a series of messages through the book of 2 Corinthians. And we find ourselves in chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses as Danny read them for you as our second scripture passage this morning. Let's pray before we begin to study. Father, I pray now that you would bless our time together as we look into your word. Father, we rely upon you by faith to take the truth of your word and apply it to our lives. Lord, save those who are lost and without you. Sanctify those who belong to you. And I pray that all of us would say in one accord that truly we've been in the presence of a great and awesome God at the end of our time together today. Lord, make it so. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives and in our church. And we make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Paul, in this letter, continues to raise significant issues as he talks about his relationship to the Corinthians and his struggles in the Christian life in general and in Christian ministry in particular. And this morning, I want you to notice two issues that the apostle seems to raise in this passage. The first issue is receiving God's grace in vain. Receiving God's grace in vain. What does that phenomenon look like? Well, I believe Paul addresses that in verses 1 and 2. And then the second issue that he raises is the issue of stumbling blocks. And really that is throughout verses 3 through 10, as Paul gives a colorful and vivid description of his ministry, or we might say of Christian ministry and the realities involved in it. And he begins that section of the passage by saying, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path." And then he unfolds what he means by that. So that'll be our outline for this morning, just those two points. I want you to notice, first of all, the issue of receiving God's grace in vain. He says in the first two verses, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." Paul appeals to his listeners, the Corinthians. And Paul's appeal is necessary because the Corinthians have a sense of uncertainty about Christ and about the gospel. And this is unfortunately due to the false apostles. You remember Paul later on calls them the super apostles, the ones who came through town preaching essentially another Jesus. And with that other Jesus, another gospel. And so much of their ministry was tied to ease and comfort. It had little to nothing to do with suffering. It really was a gospel that tickled the ears and did not present the Lord Jesus authentically and in all of his glory. And so Paul is concerned. He's concerned about the Corinthians. He wants to make sure that their verbal profession is genuine and sincere, that they truly believe in Jesus Christ, lest, as he says later on in chapter 11, they believe in another Jesus or a different gospel. In fact, Paul is so concerned that he quotes the Old Testament to underline the gravity and the urgency of his appeal. He quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8, "At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and I helped you on the day of salvation." Those words in Isaiah's prophecy came from a context where they're addressed to the servant of the Lord, this mysterious servant to come, and they're applied to Israel's relief and release from Babylonian exile. And so what the Lord is saying toward the end of Isaiah's prophecy is that I have listened to you, I have heard your prayers, and I will deliver you from Babylonian bondage. Well, Paul is taking that verse and he's making his own application. Put it this way. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Paul is saying, in essence, if the time of the exile's return from Babylon was a day of salvation and celebration, then it naturally follows that when God acted in Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary to reconcile the world to himself, that is the day of salvation par excellence. There's no greater deliverance, no greater salvation than that which was accomplished by Christ at Calvary and subsequently in the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul emphasizes that now is the time of God's favor, when God will hear them. Now is the day of salvation, when God will help them. Again, there's a sense of urgency. It's something not to be put off, something not to take lightly. What does it mean, or what does it look like to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, essentially, it means being casual or cavalier about the gospel message. It's having the attitude that it will always be available for me, that it will always be clear in my mind and understanding, that my option to accept this gracious gospel will always be open and available to me. And so, essentially, it's the sin of presumption. Paul is saying, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. And so there is a sense of urgency. We think of examples from biblical history. People that took the presence of God lightly. Think about Cain. You remember the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4? I'm always amazed by that because God came and spoke to Cain. Imagine that, hearing a voice from heaven and God saying, where is your brother Abel? And Cain, being so arrogant and concealing of his sin, says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Imagine being in the presence of Almighty God and being that casual, that cavalier, that careless. But that's exactly the way Cain was. It was almost as if God wasn't present at all. I think of Esau, who was to inherit the blessings. And yet he sold his own birthright. He sold his entire heritage for a single pot of stew. That's taking things lightly. That is being casual and cavalier about spiritual things. I think of Judas Iscariot, who sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus, who was entrusted as the treasurer of the disciples, and ultimately turned him in, as if he'd never heard a word from the lips of Jesus, as if he'd never seen a miracle performed by Jesus. There are many examples in biblical history. That's why we read Psalm 95 this morning. What does the time of my favor imply about God? Well, it implies that God is not obligated to maintain unlimited favor toward those who hear the gospel message. Indeed, we can certainly harden our hearts against the message by presuming upon God's grace. That's why the writer in Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear him, he doesn't take it for granted. Because the older we get, the more dull we can become toward the gospel. We stop listening as carefully as we did before. And so the writer of Psalms is looking back to Mesa and Meribah, and he's saying, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't receive the grace of God in vain, where it doesn't do anything to you, where it's only mind-informing and not heart-changing. That's what the psalmist is saying. There are other verses that go along with this. Isaiah 55, verse 6, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That presupposes there will be a time when he doesn't seem near, when he's not as available. Hebrews 12, 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one falls short of it. that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. I know people that have gone through experiences in life, and they take their eyes off Jesus, and they look at that experience or that person that hurt them, and slowly but surely, it's as if the grace of God evaporates in their life because they're not looking to the one they need to look to get through the trauma. Satan will use good things and bad things to get you to miss, to overlook, to dismiss the grace of God in your life. Hebrews 3:13, quote Psalm 95, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You know, a little background on Psalm 95, you can read all about it in Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 17, Moses is leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And they all start groaning and complaining, saying, "There's no water here. Why did you bring us out in the desert, Moses, to kill us and our children?" And they actually ask the question, "Is God among us or not?" And the Lord was not treated as holy. He told Moses to strike the rock. And you remember Moses took his staff and he struck the rock and the water flowed from that rock and the people were satisfied. Fast forward 40 years later, in Numbers chapter 20, the same thing happens again. Only it's a new generation. You've heard about the sins of the fathers following them and being judged at the third and the fourth generation. Well, there's a description of it. The children of Israel, who were little children of the adults in that time, were repeating the same sin 40 years later. And they were complaining about a lack of water, and God told Moses, "Take your staff and speak to the rock." He didn't say strike it. But Moses began to take matters perhaps into his own hands. He was angry, and he struck the rock as God had told him to do 40 years before that. God told Moses and Aaron, "You will not enter the promised land because you disobeyed me and you did not treat me as holy in front of the people." The day of salvation has dawned. The death and resurrection of Christ has taken place. And because of who it is that addresses us and the seriousness of what he says, it is appropriate to urge others, as well as ourselves, to appropriate this forgiveness. Because you see, folks, the truth of the matter is that a lot of times we do learn and we do grow and mature, but we can get dull even in life. And here's Moses, a 40-year veteran of walking with God, and he makes this error in the Bible because he doesn't really trust God for some reason at that moment. The older you get doesn't mean the more spiritual you get by default. There are many old fools, unfortunately, as they start Cadillacing it. They start cruising instead of being more vigorous to stay in the Word of God. And that's very, very important that we do that so that we don't take the Word of God for granted, that we don't receive the God's grace in vain. Scripture presents a struggle. There's a war going on. I love that movie, Gone with the Wind. Certain part of it whenever the Yankees are invading Atlanta. And, you know, there's this rather large elderly lady running around trying to save all these candelabras and things in her house. And she's talking to the doctor, who was an interesting man, and trying to save all these articles that are relatively insignificant. And he finally looks at her and says, "Ma'am, this is a war. This is not a garden party." Yeah. And all of a sudden, the realization sinks in, hopefully. That's what I would say about Christianity. This is a war. This is not a walk in the park. That's why the Bible says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Paul is saying a genuine believer can never lose his or her salvation. But you can have all the outward markings of salvation and not have the genuine article. And it's demonstrated by a lack of endurance, a lack of moving closer into the light. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest after I preach to others, I might be disqualified. And that doesn't mean that he'd lose a trinket or a prize. Paul was saying, as much as I believe that I'm saved for good and saved forever, I could be fooling myself. And I could stop enduring. And I could fall away. And he goes right into 1 Corinthians 10 and he gives examples of that. One after the other. Well, that's the issue of receiving God's grace in vain. And Paul is telling the Corinthians as well as us, take this seriously. Accept and embrace reconciliation with God now. If you've never become a believer, stop putting it off. And if you've walked with God in the past, but you feel like things have gotten cold, then make some time to sit down with Him and say, where are you? I've got to have fellowship with you. I've got to have you close and near to me. And I don't ever want to start saying, Lord, is God among me or not? Is God here or not? Well, I must move on. The issue of receiving God's grace in vain, we have to avoid that. Then he moves on to stumbling blocks. And this is right on the heels of saying, don't receive God's grace in vain. And I believe because Paul is saying, I've tried to live in a manner that is consistent with the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God, so that my ministry, the ministry of the gospel, will not be discredited. Look at verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And then he goes on in verse 4b to verse 10 to describe this every way. So first of all, he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. After dealing with the vain reception of God's grace, that phenomenon, Paul moves on to the second issue of stumbling blocks. And Paul insists that his own conduct as God's messenger does not constitute a stumbling block, which might hinder acceptance of God's grace by others. Now, part of the reason why Paul did that is because the false apostles were doing everything they could to undermine Paul's ministry. What he means is clarified by what follows, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. And if fault could be found by some of the false apostles, the super apostles in Corinth, it would be found. They were always slandering Paul. You remember that in the first part of the book. He didn't have letters of commendation. He wasn't a good speaker. He wasn't attractive in public. In short, from a human vantage point, his ministry was a miserable failure. And the Corinthians, who were so superficial at times, took the word of the false apostles over Paul's. And so Paul tries to commend himself, not in a way that he finds offensive, as if putting yourself forward, self-advertisement, but commending the ministry that he's offered as genuine in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4b. He says, through great endurance. And that really is the word that summarizes all the rest that is in this chapter. It appears to be a general heading for 9 factors that Paul offers to commend the ministry. It seems that Paul presents 3 sets of 3, almost like the fruit of the Spirit. He says in the first set, there are troubles and hardships and distresses. These things express Paul's difficulties in general terms. The second set, beatings, imprisonments, and riots. These are particular examples, especially when Paul was in Ephesus. When Paul was in a Philippian prison, being held captive, he suffered. And then the third set speaks of voluntarily undertaken hardships, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. I don't know any seminary in the world that uses these items to advertise for students. I don't know any mission organization or mission-sending agency, which presents these characteristics as a tool to recruit new missionaries. It is difficult. It is hard, often disappointing. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, in the account of Paul's ministry in Acts, he provides the best commentary on this particular passage. It's fascinating to see the difficulties. What's the point, Pastor? Well, this is the point, that the true servant of God is a suffering servant, and that he who is loyal as a follower of Christ will share his fate. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master, says the Lord Jesus. And you see, this is not to be a deterrent. This is not something to make us depressed, because the reason it's hard, ladies and gentlemen, the primary reason is to follow Christ, but to follow him in communion. Because God is glorified whenever we suffer for the sake of the gospel. But the world looks on and sees us somehow rejoicing. That's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was in prison in Philippi. He was beaten for no reason. He was a Roman citizen. And yet he and his friends were singing hymns at night. Now, I don't know what's inside of the Apostle Paul, but I sure would like a dose of that every day of my life. It's not always there. I'd be groaning and complaining. Somebody turn the air conditioner on, you know. Where's my food? This cornbread's cold. You know, I could just imagine myself in the Philippian jail. But I don't have the same walk with Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul had. That's why he told us to follow him as he follows Christ, because Paul was adamant. He was going to pray and read God's word and have a different perspective about life. He was not going to live the way this world lives. And by doing that, he would not put an obstacle in anyone's way. Look at verses 6 and 7. Proceeding with his commendation, Paul speaks of moral integrity and the weapons he employed, in purity and understanding and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit and sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. First of all, this is a reminder that God's work must be done in God's way. You know, when the Lord came to Moses that second time, 40 years later, he said, "Speak to the rock." Moses was getting in a hurry, as we often do, and he struck the rock. There is purity and understanding and patience and kindness and gentleness. We need to develop those characteristics. We don't exert influence by our presence, by our charisma. We don't exert influence by those other things that are of a worldly nature. Our influence should be exclusively because Jesus Christ lives inside of us. And we see characteristics in others that we want to emulate. I see that in Danny. I thank God for Danny, for his gentle spirit. That is something I've always wanted. And I want to follow that. I want to be around somebody like that. The gentleness of Jesus. We're all gifted and structured in different ways. And there are many, many ways that every one of us needs to improve. Some of us are very gentle, but we need to improve when it comes to confrontation and challenging. But that's part of being in the body of Christ, because we benefit from one another. And here is the Apostle Paul saying, as gruff of a man that he was, in understanding and purity and patience and kindness, he wanted the Spirit of God to speak through him. He wanted to look like Jesus and act like Jesus. Not in a fake sort of way or a superficial way, but genuine, intrinsically, the Holy Spirit inside of his heart. And then you'll notice he says, the weapons for the right hand and for the left. This sort of military metaphor is used in other passages in Paul's writings. And I believe it points to the reality of readiness for the attack, and also weapons for offense and weapons for defense. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, as Paul talks about later on in Ephesians chapter 6, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There are offensive weapons and there are defensive weapons. And we need to consider that as we go through life. How do we handle ourselves? What is our behavior like? Are we watchful? Are we understanding that we're in a warfare? That's why Peter says in one of the chapters of his first epistle, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Sanctification is hard work. Because the further we get away from the Lord Jesus, the more tempted we are to do those things that are disappointing to him. We need to remain close. And we see the offensive nature of the Word of God in Acts 19, among other places, where Paul is lecturing and he's reasoning daily from the Scriptures, and people are being led to faith. And they get upset with him. And then he goes to the hall of Tyrannus for 2 solid years. The Bible says all of Asia heard the Word of God. In other places like Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Paul writes, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." This exhortation forms part of a call for godly living in contrast to reveling and drunkenness. And so the expression armor of light here stands for Christian character and behavior. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, the presentation of the gospel is the only means known and used by Paul to confront the principalities and powers of darkness opposing the progress of the gospel. You see, it's a reliance thing. Paul is saying, I'm not like the super apostles. I'm not going to tell you things that are not true. I'm not going to present a fabrication of what the Christian life looks like. I'm going to tell you the truth. In light of all this, it is best to realize that the Christian life often is a warfare. It is not a walk in the park. And we need to be clear about that to each other, to ourselves, and to the world. Notice Paul goes on for further commendation in verses 8 through 10. This is really the crowning touch. He gives 9 antithesis or antithetical statements. In each case, one part of the antithesis represents the evaluation of his ministry from a human point of view, and the other part from a Christian or from the vantage point of Christ. Look at what he says here in verses 8 through 10. In honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. Paul is accepting the fact that not everybody is going to understand. The people are going to look at him from a worldly standpoint and say, you're a failure. You know? You really are. You're worthless. Or from the vantage point of Christ, he says, no, what I'm doing has value and significance and purpose and meaning. We are treated as imposters, and yet we are true. Paul says part of my ministry and part of living out the reality of Christ in me is that some are not going to understand. They're going to slander me and call me a phony, as unknown and yet well known. By the world and his critics, Paul was regarded as a nobody. He was not recognized. But those who no longer judged according to the flesh, according to worldly standards, recognize his apostolate. And to them he was well known as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed. Judged by worldly standards, Paul's career, once again, was a failure. He was continually exposed to the danger of death, punished by angry mobs and civil authorities. But God delivered him again and again. Even in this first chapter of this letter, in verses 8 through 10, we see the most recent deliverance. Paul says, we were down. He says, basically, we were depressed and we despaired of life. What are you getting at, Pastor? I'm getting at this. Paul lived a tough life, but it was in communion with Christ. And that's what made it beautiful. That's what made it attractive. That's what made other people hungry and thirsty for the Lord Jesus that lived so vividly inside of him. And those two things have to be joined together. You don't want to go through life miserable just to make everybody around you miserable. You don't welcome difficulties, physical illness, financial reversal, emotional trauma. We don't welcome these things at all. But when they do come, it's just an opportunity for us to get closer to the bosom of Jesus, in communion with him, that we might stand. Paul refused to peddle the gospel for financial gain. He makes that clear in numerous places in 2 Corinthians. And the purpose of all this is for him to say, we don't put stumbling blocks in people's way. We are authentic. We're preaching a true gospel. Come and die. Come and give your life to Christ and trust him as your Lord and Savior. No, all your bills are not going to be paid. You'll still get sick. You may even die an early death, but you will experience the communion and the peace that passes all understanding as you know the Lord Jesus, regardless of what you have to face. And this is why Christ spoke in Matthew 18, our gospel reading this morning, about the serious nature of stumbling blocks. Be careful. Don't put a stumbling block in somebody's way. And what he's saying, in essence, is if you truly belong to me, act like it. Strive to confess your sin, to keep short accounts. Long for my presence. Even as Moses did there in Exodus 33 when God said, I'll go with you. And Moses said, that's not enough. That's not enough. I want to know your ways. Moses was saying, I want rich communion with you. And I don't want anyone else closer to the throne of heaven than me. Sort of a holy selfishness. May God give us that kind of desire to be close to Him, changed by Him, motivated by Him, so that our wanter is changed. And we start loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. And stumbling blocks to belief come in all shapes and sizes. It could be a lack of character and integrity. It could be a misrepresentation. Misrepresentation can cause a stumbling block to belief too. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean all of us Christians walking around calling fellowship when we get together and talk about a football game. When's the last time you told another Christian that you're depressed, if you are depressed? Or that your child may have gone astray? When's the last time that you spoke your heart about the depths of what's going on in your life to somebody? That's what we're called to do as Christians. That's what genuine fellowship is. Now, Paul could have looked at all this and said, you know, like we often do at a presbytery meeting, all these ministers gathered together, everything's going great. Yes, sir, we got about 120 in worship. Offerings are up. Sunday school attendance is solid. We're all standing there going, who are we trying to fool? There is burden and heartaches. It doesn't mean that everything is going awry, but there are difficulties that we deal with. Not just in the church, but in our own lives. And folks, if ministers don't share on a deeper level, how could we possibly expect God's people to? Trying to please everyone. Not being transparent about your struggles. Acting as if you're sailing through the Christian life, and the only reason others fail to do the same is because they've not been blessed like you. Don't ever try to read your circumstances and interpret what God is doing in your life. You will fail every time. You don't know. You just don't know. And the reason for those difficulties, or even the good times, is to push you closer to the bosom of Jesus. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, but one thing he could never be charged with was being a phony. He shared his life. He shared when he was depressed. He shared when he was hurt. He shared whenever he wept for other believers and for people who had fallen into sin. He felt deeply, just as deeply as he thought. And he lived with a sense of vigor to demonstrate that he belonged to Jesus. Let me challenge you with that today. Are you being a stumbling block to anyone around you? Are you sharing your life? The truth and the realities of your experience? Let me challenge myself and challenge you to do that. And for all of us to get close to Jesus, that we not receive God's grace in vain, and that we not put any kind of stumbling block in anybody's way. And if there's one in our way, it's time to deal with it. Perhaps confront a person. Perhaps distance yourself from that situation. I don't know. The Spirit of God will lead us all to do what we need to do. But let's make sure we don't take the grace of God and receive it in vain where it never happens in our lives where we're changed. Let's make sure we present no stumbling block to the world, either by what we do or by what we conceal. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this word. I pray that you would take and use that which is helpful and beneficial, and dismiss the rest. Spirit of God, I pray you'd work in every one of our hearts. Cleanse us, Lord. Save us if we're lost, and sanctify us if we're already saved and belong to you. Help us to receive with both hands your grace as you pour it out on us. And then, Lord, help us to demonstrate that grace regardless of our circumstances in close, intimate fellowship and communion with you throughout life. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.